Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer-staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Another instance of Mark's go-to word, immediately. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat while he dismissed the crowds. This word "made them" could also be rendered "compelled them" or even "drove them into the boat." We can imagine him pushing the boat away from the shore and commanding them to start rowing. Now, from the sounds of it, the disciples might not want to go back home. Why should we go back there? They've had quite an adventure in the wilderness, haven't they? In the previous accounts, they have served those 5,000 men, plus women and children, with the bread and the fish. And they might think to themselves, well, our hometown family and friends don't appreciate us all that much. But certainly, those who are in the wilderness, who received from our hands this great provision, they see our contribution. Did you see what just happened there? We're kind of a big deal. But even though they are the waiters and not the chefs, they might be tempted to pat themselves on the back. But when it comes to the ability to spread a table in the wilderness, to fill the hungry crowds with bread, it is not them, in the plural, but only one who is responsible for this. That is Jesus alone. Jesus in the singular. Now in this account, the shepherd and sheep will not be found in the wilderness, but on the dark and tumultuous waters of Galilee. No longer the still and quiet waters of Psalm 23, but the stormy waters. Even here, Jesus will show himself to be their shepherd and to be their Lord. Well, as we consider this text this morning, we will do so in 3 points. Firstly, the approach he makes. Secondly, the peace he brings, and the faith he summons. The approach he makes, the peace he brings, and the faith he summons. Well, firstly, the approach he makes, verse 46, he had taken leave of them. He went up on the mountain to pray. John the Baptist, you remember, has been killed by Herod. And now the Lord Jesus is faced with opposition not only from Herod, but also from the scribes and Pharisees. Both the temple authorities and the political authorities are turning up the heat against him and his ministry. So what does he do in light of his own not receiving him? He goes and prays to the Father. And this happens several times in the gospel accounts, that as there is a gap which is widening between him and his people, even as the opposition to him becomes more and more severe, that he will draw closer and closer to the Father, because it is his will that he has come to carry out. Jesus lives before the audience of one, the audience of his Father. It is his meat and drink to do the will of God. And so at this time, he's enjoying a season of communion with God in prayer. And notice the separation that is then created between him and his disciples in this narrative. When evening came, verse 47, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. They are there. Here is Jesus on the land in order for him to approach them and reveal himself to them. Verse 48, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. They're being thrashed about, thwacked by the power of the sea. The sea is a very dangerous place to be in a storm. I read a news account some years ago of professional football players off the coast of Florida. Here are the strongest and mightiest of men, but only one survived the storm on the fishing boat. Others likely perished. There's this great sense of helplessness in relationship to the chaos of the waters and the danger of the seas. If you ever want to feel puny, stick yourself in the middle of the ocean and try to tame it and master it. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, the last phrase in verse 48 is important. He meant to pass by them. And this does not mean he meant to bypass them. The way it's put could lead us to the impression that Jesus was attempting to fly under the radar and sneak by his disciples unnoticed. That's not what this means. If you think about the language of passing by with connecting to the Old Testament, we see that this is often used when God desires to reveal his glory and majesty to his chosen servants. Think of Exodus chapter 33, when God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. He says, I will make my goodness pass before you, or pass by you, and proclaim to you my name, the Lord. Or Elijah, the prophet who has fled from the persecution of Ahab and Jezebel. And the Lord says, go and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. Passed by, in other words, showed his glory to them. Remember that Jesus wants his disciples to understand who he is. Who it is that has been teaching them. Who it is that has been working such wonders and miracles among them. Everything Jesus does in relationship to his disciples is for them to know what Mark said about him in chapter 1, verse 1, that he is Jesus, the Son of God. Listen to what Job prays in Job chapter 9, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Do you hear that? He passes by, he walks by, but I can't grasp him. I can't lay my eyes upon him. It's like a silent shadow or like the wind, felt but not grasped. What Job longed for, the disciples now see. Jesus meant to pass by them. In other words, he meant to reveal himself, disclose himself to his followers. Remember what Jesus says in John 14. Everyone who has seen me has seen the Father. We can put it another way. Everything that God wants us to know about him is found in his Son, found in Christ alone. If you want to see the Father's glory, look no further than the Son, who is the exact imprint of his nature, the manifestation of his glory. If you want to see the fullness of God in bodily form, it is in Christ. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? What Jesus is doing in this marvelous account is walking where only God can walk, on the stormy seas. He's doing what only God can do, trampling the waves of the storm. Only God can subdue the deadly waters under his feet. And so here is God in the flesh. God to be seen, God to be looked upon and touched. That's exactly what 1 John chapter 1 tells us, isn't it? That which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, we've heard with our ears concerning the word of life. That's the approach that he makes to prove that he is their shepherd. But secondly, the peace he brings. When they see him walking on the sea, verse 49, they say, it's a ghost, it's a phantom, a spirit, a chimera in the middle of the night. And it's as if they cry out with greater fear of the one that they're seeing than of the storm and the wind that surrounds them. The understanding here of this text, he came to them. I don't think it's that they see him from a distance, but that he's right next to them, walking right by the boat. Right next to them, within speaking distance, as the rest of the text shows. Close enough that they should have recognized him. That is his hair. That is his eyes. That is his face. But the disciples still do not comprehend. And so the way they interpret his appearance is by saying, it's a ghost. It's a ghost. What should have been clear as day is spun off and misconstrued in an irrational, superstitious direction. You know, this is how it so often works. When something inexplicable or unexpected occurs, instead of saying God is present, so many say a ghost is here. Can you think of all the knee-jerk reactions that we can consider in this day and age? Even in a world where tasting and touching and smelling are the test for what is real, there's still an awful lot of books and movies and shows about vampires and zombies and goblins and aliens. Even if we can't pinpoint with our own minds the exact name of it, we're aware of the supernatural. We're aware of something that is greater than what we see with the naked eye. Why such fascination with the unseen dimension? Isn't it because we are aware that the world is charged with this spiritual power and influence beyond our understanding? But instead of seeing in the creation the presence of the Creator, in whom we live and move and have our being, we populate it with other deities and forces. In our witness, let's not stop by telling others there's no such thing as ghosts, but let us go on to say there is the God of creation. He is here, and He is not silent. We don't live in a world dominated by ghosts and goblins, but a world filled by God's glory and ruled by Him alone. Well, back to the story. They think He is a ghost. Jesus does not turn around and depart, leaving them to fend for themselves. What does He do in verse 50? Immediately, He spoke to them. That is, He drew nearer to them. And He declared to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." If Jesus had given up on His disciples because of their unbelief and blindness, that would have happened a long time ago. But He comes near to prove, to demonstrate that He is not only God, but God for them, the Lord who is with them. And we really need to consider both parts of Jesus' statements. Take heart, it is I, and then do not be afraid. It is I, or another way of translating it, I am. As He says to the woman of Samaria in John 4, the one speaking to you, I am. Echoing the revelation of God to Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am. He will be merciful to whom He will be merciful. So not only is He walking where only God can walk, He is saying and declaring what only God can say, I am. The book of Psalms tells us, the Lord Almighty, the reigning Lord, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. That might is undeniable as He stands next to them and as He speaks to His disciples. Or listen to Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea a path in the mighty waters. He is this Lord who has blazed a trail in the most impossible of places, in the dark of night, on the water. But then notice what else he says. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid that you will perish. Do not be afraid that you will be lost and doomed and condemned. Such fear cannot coexist with the presence of the mighty God who is with his people. And then notice verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. The Lord Jesus sees and knows what they are going through. Mark is writing to the church, telling the church this for their assurance, for our comfort. Who are those who will hear this account? Those who are separated from Jesus by distance. He has gone up to the Father in his ascension. But we can say if he goes, he is not gone. Just as he was not gone when his disciples were on the lake. He saw, he knew, he understood where they were. He saw that they were making headway painfully. And so for us as his followers, for us in a sense in the boat as the church, the winds, the waves rowing hard against us. We say with the psalmist, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel now say, if the Lord had not been with us when people rose against us, then we would have been swallowed up alive. Take heart. It is I, Jesus says, not only to the 12, but to us. Let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people. The approach he makes, the peace he brings, but lastly, the faith he summons. The text concludes in verse 52 with Mark's statement. They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And here we have to recall that almost certainly in the boat with them is 12 baskets of bread and fish that they had carried from the wilderness because of the leftovers from the banquet that had been spread there. And as they have these baskets sitting there in the boat with them, what were they to conclude? What were they to understand? These loaves were telling them that Jesus is the God of heaven who provides a manna in the wilderness. But they did not comprehend. They did not comprehend that the Lord had come among them and that he would provide for them. And so often in Mark, what should lead to faith among the disciples and within their hearts instead leaves them astounded, perplexed, confused, rather than trusting in him. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. In the mysterious working of God, he has not yet given them a heart to understand. This is not simply cognitive dissonance. This is an internal blindness. They have not connected the dots, put two and two together, and they have not understood. However, the recognition, the comprehension, and the knowledge will come later. When is that? There's going to be another mountain that Jesus ascends alone. And in that case, all his disciples will flee. It is Mount Calvary. Strike the shepherd, the prophet says, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus goes to that mountain, the mountain of curse and darkness for our sakes. And there he is delivered over to the storm of God's wrath. The psalmist prays, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." Jesus goes into the waters of death for us, and God, on that mountain, passed the sentence of judgment so that Christ alone bears the curse alone for our sins. But then, 3 days later, after he died, after he was buried, where do the disciples find themselves? Not huddled up on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, but hunkered down in an upper room in fear, in terror. What if what happened to Jesus will happen to us too? They are fearful of the hostile authorities, fearful because from their vantage point, the mission of Jesus has been dashed against the rocks. We were those who thought he would be the one to redeem Israel. The disciples at this point on the first day of the week, the name of Jesus was only spoken of really in the past tense. He was the rabbi who taught with such wisdom. He was the one who performed such great signs. He was the one we had witnessed and believed upon. At the very time they least expect him. Not at 3 a.m. in the middle of the lake, but 3 days after he has died. And just then, like in this story, in the waters next to the boat, Jesus comes into the room. And what do they think they see? A ghost. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. We must be dreaming. We must be seeing a vision. All the doors are locked. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." The risen Savior, who comes near to his frightened followers and who speaks peace to them. You know, the Christian faith is the most embodied faith there is. It centers on the incarnate body of Christ, the Word made flesh. It focuses us and the eyes of our faith on his crucified body, the body that was lifted up on the cross, on the tree, to draw all men to himself. And the Christian faith proclaims the bodily resurrection of the Savior, of Jesus. And all the body of evidence that we have, the empty tomb, the apostles' testimony, the growth of the church, it testifies to this salvation that has been accomplished in the body of Christ. John Updike has this Easter poem which he says, "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, It was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. If Christ is not raised, we are those most to be pitied. But because Christ is raised, we are those with a certain and steadfast hope and peace that is inexpressible. Jesus himself, 3 days after his death, rose, stood among his followers and said, "Peace to you." Not as the world gives, but a peace that stills their troubled hearts. And so he says to us, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Here is the risen conqueror, captain of our salvation, who tells us, "Be still and know that I am God." And will we, like Thomas, respond with wonder and exclaim, "My Lord and my God"? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we have no reason for fear anymore because Christ is the one who has the key of death and Hades and who is now the bright morning star risen for our justification. And so now we do pray that you would cause us to trust in you and to follow you and to hear your voice. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.